Good evening. I have on occasion heard pastors, preachers observe that they could not have chosen music more appropriate or a scripture more incisive. But I tell you, a few moments ago when I heard your pastor read from Psalm 68, I was conscious that the Lord has led in this, for that verse is the theme of my life and was what I intended to focus on. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Published. In modern times, to you, that means something different from proclaim, spread abroad. My name is William Tyndale. 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 It doesn't matter. The name was Hutchins, actually. Nobody knows that. We came from the north country of England. England. The end of the 15th century. The Reformation had not yet come to my country. It came later. It came in the 1530s and following, just as I was passing off the scene. And God had used the Word of God to plant seed that was soon to sprout forth and bear fruit. And in His gracious providence, I was an instrument in the planting of that seed. From the North Country, from Northumberland, from near the border with Scotland. My family had fled during the time of the Wars of the Roses. A few of you will remember that. Very few, I'm sure. In the middle of the 15th century. So my people were fugitives from the beginning. And my life was to be spent as a fugitive. Hutchins was the family name, I say, but we settled in the valley of the Tyne River, the Dale of the Tyne. So we came to be known as the Tyndales, the Tyndales. It was the 1490s when I was born, just about the time your Christopher Columbus, is that his name, made his first voyage. The end of the 15th century, hardly a generation after the introduction of movable type printing. You don't appreciate what that means. In my own time, we were just beginning to appreciate it. You must understand the gulf that exists in the 500 years that separates us, you and me. And I will not comment on all the things of your time of which I was totally ignorant and unaware. They are all around me. But in the 14th century, the real father, the so-called morning star of the Reformation in England, John Wycliffe, had begun, among other things, completed a translation of the New Testament. But there was not then any means of rapid, inexpensive distribution, reproduction and distribution of his text. And for that, we are grateful. Careful now. Wycliffe's translation of necessity was from the Latin Vulgate. The dominant official medieval text of the Church of Rome. The Latin was not the language of the New Testament in which it was given. The Latin was not a language for the communication of thought, concept, idea. Latin was a language of law and government and action. And God, in His sovereign wisdom, employed the Greek. You've often heard the expression, the Greeks had a word for it. You've also heard, it's all Greek to me. The Greeks had a word, had many words for it. Where we have one word, they had often three different words with different shades of meaning. There is, for example, no word in Latin that conveys the spiritual principle of repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart attitude. The word that was used in the Vulgate translates due penance, due penance. And what men will call the accident of language helped to contribute to a theological heresy and the development of a system of works righteousness which had prevailed for centuries. And many of you are also unhappy in recalling the Crusades warring in the name of the gospel, carrying the sword to oppose the Muslim world. But God used out of that wrath of men a means of introducing to the Western world the languages of the Scripture. Greek and Hebrew were recovered. I say again, you could not have studied Greek 600-800 years ago in Western Europe. It was known of, but it was not known. Petrarch in the 14th century, an Italian humanist, lover of antiquity and the classics, carried with him a copy of a copy of Homer in the Greek, and he adored it, and he considered it a treasure, and he could not read a word of it. He adored the language, but knew it not. That's the 14th century. Wycliffe is the 15th century. And in my generation, a man named Desiderius Erasmus, you met him in reference, I think, my friend Luther referred to him last week. Erasmus, the scholar of the generation. A man who, if you received from him a letter, you would not read it, file it away, or worse, discard it. You would rather frame it, hang it on the wall, and pass it down to your offspring as an heirloom. He was the scholar of the generation. And he was used, though himself a fence straddler who would not take a strong stand where the gospel was concerned. He once was asked about Luther and what Luther was doing. And he replied very coyly, "Oh, Luther is a grave sinner. He has sinned gravely in two points. He has attacked the crown of the Pope and the bellies of the monks. Grave sinner he." Yeah. It was said of Erasmus, he had parts enough, he had wit enough to discern the truth, but not parts enough to defend it. Erasmus was used of God to prepare the first printed edition of the New Testament in Greek in 1516. Erasmus was a Greek teacher. Erasmus was an itinerant. He never stayed very long in one place. He spent a good deal of time in England at two universities in succession, Oxford and Cambridge. He did not wish to be identified according to his nationality. He thought of himself as a cosmopolitan, a citizen of the world. He was Dutch, and the Dutch were not greatly important politically in his time, and he wished not to make that a focus. He taught Greek. He taught Greek in Latin to English students at the University of Oxford. Oxford University. The primary university, the formal university, the most respectable university, the university of the establishment, Oxford. A university which you did not actually attend or matriculate in, then as now, you attended one of the several colleges at Oxford University. Oxford was merely a kind of umbrella organization, the degree-granting organization for those who matriculated in one of the many colleges. These colleges were not just divisions of the university in the sense of schools under one administration. They were separate quadrangles with separate residence hall, separate lecture hall, separate refectory or dining room, separate chapel, and these were self-contained, literal, physical, four-sided quadrangles. There is no other kind of quadrangle, I understand. Yes. There are several of these in the city of Oxford. And they're in a row along one side of the town, and collectively they are Oxford University. Well, I was sent there at the age of 14 to one of these colleges, to its preparatory school, its academy, if you will, the Magdalen Hall of Magdalen College at Oxford. Now, I've been reared in the context of my time, in the church of my day, in the Church of Rome. I was gifted, and the Lord will use the gifts He gives you. Each of us has one or more, and it sometimes takes a while for us to discover what that is. I never built any institution. I never had a permanent position. My life was spent before I had reached the middle of my 40th years, in the middle of my 40s. I never had a family. From the time at the age of 14 I left home to go to Magdalen Hall, I never married a wife, never had a family, never had a pastorate, never had a charge, was, except for brief periods of time, an itinerant. But God gave me a gift of languages. It was easy for me to study and learn languages. I taught myself languages beyond those that I was formally taught. In my generation, men and women, on the continent of Europe, there were available Bibles in Spanish, Portuguese, German, French, Italian, Polish, Danish, and Czech. But there was not a Bible available in England. It was forbidden to translate the scriptures in England. This is the early 1500s. Imagine that. And I ask you again to put yourself in the position of those who have no scriptures in their hands. What a book this must be in the eyes of its enemies if it is considered dangerous in the hands of the people. And if it is so powerful a book as we know it to be, why are we so reluctant to dwell in it? I learned English at my parents' feet. I studied Greek at Oxford, learned Latin at grammar school at Magdalen Hall. That was grammar school, and it was to learn Latin grammar so I could hear the lectures in the college. Learned a little Hebrew, was never proficient in it. Was instructed briefly and practiced personally in it. Taught myself Spanish, French, Italian, and German. Of those four, I had little use in life but one, for I spent a great deal of my life in Germany, as I shall tell you. But it was no real credit to me. Languages came easily. If I had a gift, it was the use of languages. Now, I was, of course, an Englishman, and I spoke English. A language different from yours, to be sure, 500 years ago, but English nonetheless. Well, at the Magdalen College at Oxford, I came eventually to the master's degree at the age of 20 and ordained a priest. And in the process of this experience, I soon chose to move to the other university, Cambridge. Cambridge was the university of the scripture men. Old Bilney was there. I think you have been introduced to old Bilney. Bilney was a good and godly man. He was executed by the authorities in England in 1531. He was old when I knew him. He was old in the faith as well as in years. And he was used of God to turn many of the younger generation of priests to an understanding of the gospel. It was through the reading of the epistles and through the influence of Bilney that I came to an understanding of justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I cannot detail it very greatly and date it very accurately, but it was in that process of moving to Cambridge and becoming familiar with Bilney's way of ministering to young theologues was to invite them to hear their confession. And in the context of hearing their confession, he gave them the gospel. He made them to understand that it was not in man that forgiveness could come, not in priest or bishop, but in the high priest, the one mediator between God and men. And by that gentle manner, old Bilney, that's what we called him, old Bilney, wooed many of us to the posture of faith. Among us were Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer and Fisher and Frith and Gardner and Parker and Coverdale. Coverdale. Remember him, Miles Coverdale, my friend from college days, who was to live to the advanced age of 81 and be used of God to fill out a work that I had begun. Well, much talk of reform and the need for it, much recognition of corruption in the church, and little action being taken at Cambridge. At this time of year, you are soon to commemorate, and these days and weeks have been focused on Reformation Month, focusing on October 31st, the hallowed eve of All Saints' Day, the day after the hallowed eve, the day when all the saints are to be honored, because every day is some saint's day in the Roman calendar, and indeed each day more than one saint is honored. By the way, this was the way you named the child in those days. You did not have to go through a long list of considered options and family names and worry about offending grandmother or auntie or grandfather or whatever. You just waited till the child was born and looked at the calendar. And if it were St. Cecilia's Day, her name was Cecilia. And there was always a male version of the same day, so it was simple. All Saints Day was designed as a catch-all miscellany date for commemoration of all the saints. And it was that occasion when the collection of relics in the churches were put on display. Relics. Relics. Presumed articles of body or clothing or something related to holy people being so recognized by the church. Such absurd relics as there were altogether three heads of John the Baptist in various churches in Europe. There was supposed to be a portion in a corked flask, a portion of the shout heard at the fall of the walls of Jericho, which, of course, could never be listened to because once uncorked, the sound would escape. But by faith, that was there. There was also supposed to be a feather of the wing of the angel Gabriel left in Mary's home when he came to announce to her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And other such impossibilities. There were wedding rings of the Virgin Mary, aplenty, more than a dozen of them all over Europe. Apparently it was regularly renewed in the course of her life. I speak as a fool. These relics of all kinds which were used to authenticate the altars of the churches. In every altar of a Roman Catholic church was supposed to be a relic of a saint, as if saints sanctified the altar of God. It was not the altar of God, and it was not sanctified by mankind. But all of these were put on display, and you know that was the occasion for Luther's pronouncing of the 95 Theses. His prince's collection in the castle church, if all venerated on All Saints' Day, offered to the faithful 127,709 years and 116 days of remission of purgatorial suffering. How long must a person remain in purgatory? If one could receive over 127,000 years indulgence, cancellation of his purgatorial sentence. What a mockery this. What a poor salvation this. What no salvation this. What freedom of the gospel. What finished work. What treasured truth you possess. And how few understood it in my time. Well, it was obvious that something needed to be done. Much talk of reform, little action. So I left Cambridge and sought a place of ministry. I was given the opportunity first to become a tutor to two young sons. The elder was 6 years old, in the family of Sir John and Lady Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor. That doesn't mean anything to you. A manor house, a lord and lady, a noble family with two young sons. I was not to be their nanny, understand. I was to be their tutor, their academic tutor. That did not require a great deal of my time. I was given £10 a year plus room and board. £10, a pound then, about $5, plus room and board, and a third floor study in which I could study and prepare my lessons and meet my young charges. I had ample opportunity, and God used this opportunity, this comparative leisure, to prepare me for what I did not then realize I was to need. It was some 15 miles from the town of Bristol, then a town of 6,000 population, and I would often walk that distance and preach on occasion in St. Adeline's Church, the only church in all England named St. Adeline's, and I'll let you decide why. Not a very likely name. And in the process, I became familiar with what in England we called John Plowman. John Plowman. Plowman. Your John Doe. The average common man. Sensible, reasonable, unsophisticated. A man of the earth in the sense of working with the soil. A man of the people. And I, who had been spending so many years in university context, became conversant with the language of the common Englishman. I did not then know, I say, what use that would be to my subsequent years. I became aware of the language of my people. And soon I was a participant in the family deliberations around the table. This was a manor house. It was a lord and lady. It was a noble establishment. And in those days, such institutions, such families, received travelers, visitors passing through. There were none of your, what do you call them, hotels, motels, whatever that is. We had taverns in the towns, taverns, and taverns were inns and restaurants and news agencies. You discussed with a traveler what's going on outside, in the outside world, wherever he's been. If he's been somewhere, he knows more than you do. News traveled through travelers. But in the countryside, there were no such institutions, so great houses were the places where lodging and refreshment were received. So, Lady and Sir John Walsh received visitors, and these were important visitors, not vagabonds. These were bishops and deans and great men. And noblemen. And it was the custom after the evening meal to sit around the table board in the great hall. This is not the kitchen table, this is a great board in the great hall, and discuss various subjects. And I, as a member of the household, and as a young scholar of whom the family were reasonably proud to have in their midst, was permitted to join in these conversations. I soon discovered in them the ignorance of the churchmen, the great churchmen, the important people who were passing through. They knew nothing of the scriptures, and they would argue with me and discuss and so forth, and I would answer them with the verses of scripture. Very much as Luther was responding to John Eck in the debate at Leipzig. This aggravated and nearly incensed some of these great men. And Lady Walsh was agitated and somewhat nervous about all this when it would happen. She took me aside on one such occasion and said, "These men are at a rate of 100, 200, 300 pounds a year, and you but 10 pounds a year. How can you know so much more than they?" A most interesting standard of judgment, it seemed to me. They spent hundreds, I spent 10, therefore they knew much more than I. Measure not a man by his salary. Measure him by his substance. And that substance is not temporal. Well, on one such occasion, a churchman with whom I was discussing. Lady John thought I was arguing. In a fit of the pique, replied, "It were better that we be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws." And I was incensed at this statement by a churchman. And I replied, before I thought through what I was saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then I continued, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Lady John was not pleased. It was evident the next day that it was time for me to move on. She and her husband gave me a kind and elaborate letter of recommendation for my scholarship, and we graciously parted. But in that hour, the night before, a die had been cast, a life direction had been determined. This was for me what the vow in the thunderstorm was for Luther. I had determined, by the grace of God, that I would present the Scriptures to the plowboy. And lest I forget to tell you later, I must tell you that in the year of my dying, Bishop Fox of Hereford had said publicly that the plowman today knows more of the Scripture in England than do most of the priests. And this from an unfriendly recommender. God was pleased to answer the mission of the soul that was determined in that moment. It was not a thought-out plan, but it was obviously the expression of a brewing concern. And in that moment, sometimes the moments of life reflect the direction and determine the future. The moment will reveal what the character has been becoming. The crisis does not make the man. The crisis reveals the man or woman. And this to me was a revelation to myself of the direction in which I should go. Now, this was against the law, except by episcopal permission. Aha, there is the loophole. I will seek the permission of the bishop. I will go to London town, to Bishop Tunstall. You will remember him, Bishop Tunstall. London, a city then of 25,000. I understand it has grown some since. I went to London there to seek permission to proceed to translate the Scriptures, the New Testament, into English. Bishop Tunstall was not easily accessible. His secretary delayed my access to him for some weeks. I took lodging with a merchant friend in London, a relative of the Walshes, Humphrey Monmouth. He was later a benefactor of this Tyndall and assisted in the work that I was doing. He was later imprisoned briefly for this assistance. Humphrey Monmouth gave me lodging, and I preached next door to in St. Dunstan's Chapel, next door to which, the year after my death, I say again by anticipation, Robert Redman was printing Bibles in English in a house next door to St. Dunstan's Chapel, nearby Humphrey Monmouth's house in London. And again, the effort was being successful after my days. Well, eventually, given audience to Bishop Tunstall, who looked over my credentials, my recommendation, and the sample translation I had done of a Greek of antiquity, Isocrates, not the philosopher Socrates, but Isocrates. I don't think Tunstall ever heard of Isocrates, but I had made a translation from the Greek into English of this oration by Isocrates. He was not impressed. He said he had no need for my services. I did not wish to lend him my services. He said, there's no doubt with your talents and abilities you can find employment. I did not desire employment. He never understood and would not grant permission. There was fear that if the Bible were in the hands of the people, there would be confusion, chaos, contradiction, and all kinds of dilemma. How ignorant were the churchmen of the nature of the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the author of the Scripture and the one who leads His children into understanding using the Word that He, the Spirit of God, inspired using faithful men. How ignorant they were as churchmen of these simple truths of which you are so familiar. It became obvious to me that if I were ever to do this labor that I believe now was my mission, and which I could now see was part of the reason for the preparation God had given me, despair not, men and women, if you lie today in ignorance of how you will one day use the training, the preparation, the circumstances of your days today. Your sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God knows what He's doing, and He is preparing you for what you know not. It became obvious, I say, that if I were to do this, I must do it as an exile from my homeland. Do you recognize, do you appreciate what this must mean? In my time, if a king wished to deliver a sentence upon one whom he would not so kindly judge as to put to death, he would pronounce exile upon him and forbid his feet ever to walk again on his native land. I don't know what this means to you, how it would affect you, but to voluntarily, in this case, abandon homeland, abandon my own language of my rearing, abandon my lands, the sounds, the sights, the smells even of my home country, never to hear or see or walk again on my native soil. To look at best across a channel and hope on a clear day that some hint of the opposite coast might be gleaned. This was not an easy choice. But if I were to do what I believe God had given me to do, it was the only way I could do it. So I took ship from London. It was 1524. I did not then know that but 12 years remained in my life upon this earth. Now to do in exile, where I was never at home, where every land was a foreign land and no land was a homeland, where everyone was an alien and I to everyone an alien. I went first to Wittenberg, crossed over to Hamburg, and then made my way to Wittenberg. By now, it's 1524. It is the year before Luther married. It is well after the beginning of the Reformation in Germany, and it is some 9 years before the Reformation officially begins in England. So understand that this is preparatory for England, which is coming later into the Reformation, and yet it is during the organization and development of the Reformation in Germany. By now, over 300 young men had come from all over Europe to hear the lectures of Luther at Wittenberg. His fame had spread, and his classes were crowded. I was not going there to be a Lutheran, but it was a place where I was welcomed, and where the Reformation was well established and the Word of God was honored. And therefore I labored there for some 10 or 11 months, completing a translation of the New Testament from Erasmus' Greek text. This man who did not himself embrace the truth with conviction, yet was used to produce a tool for those who did. And we did not hesitate to use it. The same text that Luther had used to translate into German. And now, looking for a printer, I went to Cologne. There, a significant printing establishment, that is, a number of printing houses in Cologne. Printing, it's the 1520s. Printing, movable type, 1450s. Just two generations before. And already this had become a center in Germany for printing. We found a printer willing to engage this project. And he and his workmen had proceeded to produce 3,000 copies of pages in a huge folio size through the end of the Gospel of Mark, before they were discovered by authorities doing this work, when a Catholic figure who wanted to have printed some memoirs of some obscure saint came to this same printing shop and observed what was being done. And quizzical concerning it, he took the workmen out to lunch, plied them with much wine, and drew from them in their happy state the boast that soon all England will be Lutheran. Lutheran by then had come to be equivalent to Protestant. The first Protestants were Lutheran princes in the Germanies. Soon the term came to be a more generic term, which included Reformed and Anglican and others. But at this point, Lutheran and this soul grieved, this Catholic churchman that he reported to the local authorities. The Senate determined that these plates and these pages should be confiscated. Happily, word was leaked to us, and the printed pages, the 3,000 copies, through Mark only, and the raw material we fled with them and fled to Worms, that city that we all have heard now again many times, and there found a printer who not only proceeded to bind the 3,000 copies of Matthew and Mark, but begin a far more portable, far more convenient edition of 6,000 copies in an octavo size, much smaller, much easier to smuggle into England, and that is what happened. So, through the contacts with merchants, the contacts of Humphrey Monmouth in London, I say, and other merchants in Germany, we were able to export these copies in bags of grain. And they were accessible to people often for the equivalent of a load of hay. They were sometimes called the hay book. And this was a kind of a code name for these copies of the New Testament in English. Using them and prospering them and spreading them. Until Bishop Tunstall, this man who refused me permission in London, got word of it. He proceeded with a public burning outside the West Front door of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a public burning of these copies, every one he could find, and confiscate. Back in Sir Walsh's table, I had heard them say on one occasion when they were remarking on the fact that Luther had burned the papal bull, which had condemned him and finally excommunicated him from the Church of Rome, which affected him not at all. I mean, he had a bonfire one day after chapel at the university in the town square. And said, "We're going to have a, come out, meet me in the town square, we're going to have fun after chapel." And they did, and had a public bonfire, burning. They burned the copy of the Pope's bull, threatened him with excommunication. So much for papal bulls. They're good for burning. Well, this churchman had said, Luther burns the Pope's bull. He would burn the Pope if he could. I later said, "You burn my book. You would burn Christ's testament. You would burn Christ if you could." And here they were burning the testament. And an enterprising merchant, friend of the enterprise, suggested to the bishop that if he were willing to pay for them, this merchant could acquire a great quantity of these books for destruction. And the bishop took him up on the offer, paid for the Bibles, the New Testaments, proceeded to burn them. The money obtained from the sale to the bishop was sent to us in Germany to pay for the printing of a new and better edition, thanks to the sponsorship of the Bishop Tunstall of London. A total of 8 editions, versions, editions, editings, and reprintings during the remaining years of my life. I was constantly working to improve the vocabulary, to make more clear and yet simple the meaning of the words. You understand that in translating from one language to another, there are many words which are practical equivalents of the word you are translating. And there is a judgment exercised in choosing which word speaks most clearly to the reader the meaning implicit in the original word. This is the meaning of the selection of phrases, words and phrases, which by various estimates between 60% and 90% of your authorized version in English in the New Testament are phrases that Tyndall finally laid upon. And they were constantly being improved and reworked during my lifetime. So these editions were better than the previous ones. Well, I went to Marburg, the city of Marburg, there to settle down for some time, to work on the Old Testament. This was more difficult for me. I knew, I say, Hebrew less well. I had a Hebrew dictionary, a Hebrew Bible, and a Hebrew grammar. Even that Hebrew grammar was a comparatively recent achievement. In the late 15th century, Reuchlin, Johann Reuchlin of Germany, first published a Hebrew grammar that had not been available to us in Europe before then. Well, with these tools, I proceeded, and after 9 months had completed the translation of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, and took travel from Marburg to Antwerp, intending to take ship to Hamburg to find a printer. Here was a lesson dearly to be learned, which I share with you with great purpose. We took ship from Antwerp, intending to the port of Hamburg. En route, with all my earthly goods, which was not much, and it was no difficulty making them portable, whatever I had, and the manuscript of 9 months' labor. And we set out and soon had shipwreck. No lives were lost, but all lading was lost. The labor of 9 months, this manuscript, there was no photocopy, whatever that means. It was the only, was now lost at sea. A labor of 9 months was stillborn. And dejected, frustrated, alternating between anger and weariness, made our way to Hamburg, and then to Marburg again, where I found now Miles Coverdale, who knew Hebrew far better than I. Together, rapidly, we produced a better version of the Pentateuch translation in English. The lesson: God took away something good to give something far better. There will be days in your life when you will need to remember that lesson. A better publication resulted. The despair of loss was transformed into the joy of winning. The rest of my years, I continued to work on the Old Testament. By the time of my death, had translated through 2 Chronicles only. But when the Bible was eventually printed in England, it was called the Coverdale Bible. It had Tyndale's New Testament and Coverdale's Old Testament in English translation. Well, also now at Marburg, I wrote other things. I regret that I never wrote poetry. Mrs. Pinkston would have done something wonderful with it, and we would have had a musical expression together. I wrote prose, and among the prose works of those remaining years were commentary. I had written a preface, an introduction, to each of the books of the New Testament. I had written now a commentary on the parable of the wicked mammon, which was an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. I wrote on the practice of prelates, which was an expose of the corruption of the priesthood, and their being so aghast at Luther's having taken a wife as a priest and monk, though they had little compunction over priests having concubines and mistresses and illegitimate children, and popes having illegitimate children, which they euphemistically referred to as nephews and nieces. This did not appall the pious, but that Luther married a nun was intolerable. The practice of prelates, and a work on the obedience of the Christian man, similar to a title by Luther. King Henry VIII liked this work. He was eager for it. I sent a copy to Anne Boleyn, the second wife of Henry, and she showed it to the king. He was much pleased. He had been led by his advisors to oppose the work I was doing, but this sounded good. This was a response to the charge that the Protestants were revolutionaries and rebels against authority, which was not true. eventually true of some, the radicals of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists and others in Germany and the Low Countries. But that hot-headedness was not generally true of the standard Reformation. So this was well received, I say. But it became obvious that soon steps were being taken to apprehend me and to silence the work that I was doing. On one occasion, the king sent a young man to woo me to the king's service, promising me, Stephen Vaughan was his name, promising me employment in the king's service. Because of my use of languages, I could have a diplomatic post in the king's service. I knew very well that the king was not required to keep his word with a heretic, and in the eyes of the Church of Rome, my action made me a heretic, so I thanked him but declined the offer. I discovered before long, and this is a beautiful providence, a providioing, a seeing before. We forget the meaning of that word, and we usually employ it to mean God's giving us something. He providentially supplied my, and he does, and he did. But that word means that he sees my need before I see it, and he takes steps in process to meet my need at the time I become aware of it. That is a beautiful concept of providioing. Video. When I was in high school, that was the first person verb that means I see. I see. Now, video. Everybody in your generation knows video. And I have just bridged 500 years by this comment. You all know video differently. Pro means for, or on behalf of, or before. Video. Pro video. No charge for that. That's an aside. Strike that. God was providentially rescuing me from those who were on my trail, as it were, seeking me out to be apprehended. I left Frankfurt and went to Cologne. I left Cologne, went to Marburg, and discovered later in each case that I had just escaped those who were seeking me on orders of the Emperor or from the King of England. In ignorance, I was one step ahead of them. I was not conscious of being in flight, and yet in his providence, I was. Finally, my undoing, as I took refuge finally in Antwerp. Antwerp was a place of significant commercial activity between England and the continent. Many merchants there. There were houses there which housed merchants, traveling merchants. And one such establishment, these houses were granted a kind of diplomatic immunity by the officials of the city. There were aliens, foreigners, merchants passing through, and it was sort of left alone. Well, Thomas Poyntz owned one of these establishments, and I took refuge with him. POYNTZ, Poyntz. And he had contacts with both sides of the Channel. No Frenchman ever called it the English Channel. It's the Channel, of course. And knew of the merchants on both sides. For the first time, I had warmth, I had food, I had comfortable surroundings, a reasonable simile of home life for some months. Englishmen would reside there temporarily, and I was one such. On the Lord's Day, I would gather them and read Scripture to them. I had opportunity to be a minister to English refugees on the continent there. And then there came to sojourn among us in 1535 in May, a young man who was the third son of a member of parliament in England, a father of great reputation, whose son was a ne'er-do-well, a great burden to his father. On one occasion, the father had given the son a significant sum of money with which to pay a bill the father owed. And the son absconded with the money, did not pay the bill, ruined the father's reputation. This son, Henry Phillips, his name, was now in the employ of the crown for the purpose of befriending me in order to betray me to the authorities. He came. He's an Englishman. He speaks English. He posed as a student at the University of Louvain, some 30 miles away from Antwerp, where we were dwelling. And he went out on the weekends, would visit, and we would fellowship. And on one occasion, having discovered the general pattern of Thomas Point's, the householder's, journeys and movings, at a time when he knew that Point's was absent for some days, he, Henry Phillips, came and arranged to take me to lunch in town. On the way, he embarrassedly informed me that his purse had been lost and asked if he could borrow from me £2 with which to pay for the lunch for which he was the host. I did not then know he had no intention to repay me. £2, by the way, then would have supplied the basic necessities for a family of four for 2 months in England. We went to the town in good fellowship. He was a very ingratiating, a very pleasant personality. And my lack of close fellowship with earthly friends was now part of my undoing. Unknown to me, he had arranged with the authorities in town that I be apprehended when we came to town. We had to go through a narrow alley, so narrow between two buildings that it was not possible for both of us to walk abreast. So one had to precede the other. The gentle, mannerly young man deferred to the slightly elder, Tyndall, and let him go ahead. As we approached the end of this narrow passageway and about to open into the square, I sensed that he had raised his arm above me and pointed downward to me. And it soon became apparent as we approached the opening that there were officers there waiting because he, Phillips, pushed me from behind into their arms. They bound me and I was taken to Vilvoorde Castle, some 6 miles from Brussels, which was to be my final earthly home. It was May of 1535. There were to remain 15 months before I was brought to trial. 15 months in the dungeon of the castle, vermin-ridden, damp, dark. A catarrh of the chest soon seized me, a pleurisy of the lung. I was cold. I had no belongings, and in those days, You pay 5 shillings a day for your necessities to the jailer. If you had anything, then those 5 shillings purchased fresh straw on which to lie on the stone floor, and a gruel that you would not think highly nourishing, nor did we. My condition in those months was largely dependent on the change of the guard, change of the jailer. Finally, I wrote a letter to the jailer requesting that from my temporary residence in Thomas Point's home, and that was a mistake, for I thus involved Point's by his association with me. I was indicting him to some degree. He was later arrested until he escaped some 4 months later. Well, I was asking that from there, where my few belongings were, another cloak, leggings, my feet were very cold, and my books, my Hebrew books, and a little lamp, an oil lamp, with which to gain a little heat as well as light with which to study, be sent me. And this, as I understand it, this little letter is today the only extant paper written by my hand known in the world. Some little improvement, finally a trial. They had required that I write out all my opinions on doctrinal issues so that they could indict me from my own words. I had written it in English. They required that I write it in Latin. They could not read English. And from these, I was accused. The outcome of the trial was predetermined. It was no wonder. I was condemned, publicly defrocked. I was indeed, by their definition, a priest. And therefore, they had to unpriest me. So they ceremoniously took me out to the square and put upon me, one piece at a time, the various articles of the priestly robes. And then, one at a time, snatched them off my person, thus saying that I had defiled the garments. This was a public defrocking, if you will, then put back into the prison for some 6 weeks before the day of my dispatch. At dawn on the 6th of August of 1536, just 12 years after having taken ship from London, never to return to my native land, I was led out to a stake which had been erected, which was for me a ladder to heaven. The stake was as tall as a man. Across the top of it was a horizontal member, not exactly a cross, but a T shape. And from that top horizontal member, a chain was attached around and then lowered around my neck. This was for the purpose of keeping my body upright for the burning that was to follow. Immediately behind where my neck was, a hole had been made in the vertical member, this wooden upright, through which, from behind, a hemp noose was threaded and around my neck and then back through the hole so that both ends of the noose were behind the upright. I was given opportunity for one final word. There was always the hope that I might renounce and thus be relieved, you see, of the sentence about to be executed. The King of England had attempted to extradite me for trial in England. That had failed. I was a prisoner and now under the judgment of the German Emperor. I was given an opportunity for one final word, either of renunciation or a prayer or whatever. And my final words were a prayer addressed to heaven. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. With all his might, the executioner pulled in his big burly hands, pulled both ends of the noose downward suddenly. Within seconds, I was strangled. The tinder at my feet was lighted. The tinder was lighted. As a bonfire for the burning of a servant of God was being lighted, as one life was being extinguished, another light was being lighted in Geneva. John Calvin, in this very year, 1536, had written and was publishing at Basel the Institutes of the Christian Religion. God was removing one off the scene and propelling another upon it. I say the tinder was illumined, was lighted, and the flames went up, and the soul was dispatched. And in that very year, that prayer was answered as the King of England ordered that a Bible be present in every pulpit of the land. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Will you think anew of the treasure in your hands? Will you realize the cost that has been paid by many over many centuries? And will you appreciate the superintendence of the Blessed Spirit of God in its preservation and transmission? Will you appreciate the ability to read, the inexpensive access to the Book of God? Inexpensive for you, but it has been expensive for many. God be praised. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Publish it. Publish it. Publish glad tidings. Publish it abroad. By your life. By your words. By your doings. To God be glory. Amen.